This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
I started a sermon series last week on God's guidance, finding God's will. And as Martha Margaret, that's my wife, and I were just talking about last week's message and this one, she said, well, you know, what do you do when you tried to follow God? You prayed, and you thought you heard from him, and then you charted out, and then bad things happened. What do you do with disappointment? And, of course, the answer to that is that, Scripture says in Romans 5 that God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And in Romans 8, that, you know, don't you know that nothing in this, neither life nor death nor any of the other suffering that we go through can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not that we don't go through stuff. It's not even that in following God we don't go through stuff. It's that the answer is the love of God. You know, I preached a message last week, and I was real strong about God being in control. God's in control, and he is. What I realized this week, praying over this week's message, is that if that's all you have, and you got to have that, but if that's all you have, if you don't have a deposit of the love of God in your heart, you'll end up in what's called fatalism. God's in control, what's the use? You know, que sera, sera. And that's not God. So I just want to pray for us. And I want to pray that we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that when we're talking about guidance and finding God's will for our life and all the, if we need to know God's in control, but we got to know his love too. It's got to be shed abroad in our hearts. We need those times in worship where we're filled with the Holy Spirit and tears run down our face because God is comforting us. He is pouring the substance of his love into our hearts. You got to have both. So can we pray? Father, I pray for us that we would be filled with your Spirit and that you would pour your love into our hearts. Lord, that we would be people, God, who affirm who you are, but who rejoice in you as well. God, I pray that you would touch every hurting place in this room, and you would restore us in our hope for the future. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So the overarching question for last week in this was, how do you know God's will for your life? How do we find God's will for our church? How do you lead your family? How do you find whatever it is that God wants you to do in the many multifaceted, variegated decisions that we all have to make every day? If you've got an option between two jobs, if you're at a job that you hate, do you stay or do you leave, right? If you're looking for a job, where do you put your resume in? If you get an offer, do you argue for more money or do you take what? I mean, there are so many decisions that we make every day. Do I homeschool my kids or do I put them in school? If I put them in school, public or private? And with so many of these, there's not like a right way and a wrong way. There is wisdom from God that we have to receive in our situation to know what to do, right? And we're all faced with a different context. I have my kids, you have yours. How do you make decisions? So I want to give three levels of application this week. One is you. You know, what's God's will for you? What's his calling on your own life? Secondly, your family. Where, in what direction does your family need to go? What is God's will, God's plan, both in terms of all the natural things, where your kids go to school, what their future is going to be, and also spiritual things. How's the spiritual life of your family going to happen? What's your role in that? How do you reach your kids? How do you connect with your kids? How do you, what is God's will and God's plan for you? You know, God has anointed you to be the primary discipler of your children, but what's that going to look like? Well, there's no exact pattern. We can help. We can make suggestions. We can work with you. In fact, we're working on ministries right now that we're trying to bring to be that will do those very things. But at the end of the day, you're the one who's been given responsibility for your children, and God's put anointing on you to do that. So it's in you being filled with the Holy Spirit that you're going to be a genius, okay, about how to connect with your kids. And so that's what, how do, so that's you and your family. What about our church? Where's our church going? Do you carry in your own heart as a member a sense of what God is doing in the house and what your role is? I think all three, you, your family, and the church, require separate hearings from God. You know, you can be very successful in one area and pitiful in another area. And there's a sense in which you're not whole, not that you're a half person or something, but you're not whole in the sense of living a complete life until you have a sense from God in all three areas. You learn how to integrate them in your own life. That's what wisdom is. How does God's vision for me, my family, and the church come together in a way that makes sense and is prioritized, and I'm saying no to the right things and saying yes to the right things energetically? I'm not allowing all my energy to be siphoned off with things that don't really matter for me, because God has ordered me in such a way that my decision making is flowing out of a sense of calling. So I really have to hear from God about all three and then have a wisdom to bring them together. This is the crux in which we all live. And so you sort of live in this weird place where it's hard to get your head above the weeds of your day-to-day and to see, well, where is God calling me and us? And I want last week and this week to be just that, a lifting of your head above the weeds and a comfort of the Holy Spirit pouring out of his love so that you get perspective. Because there is a clear and simple idea, and it's that God makes his will clear to his children that they might follow him. Those are my two headings this week. God makes his will clear, so we're going to look at that, and it's that they might know that they're actually following him. It will be my second point. That's more how to. But I really felt a check from the Holy Spirit when I was preparing. I was working on it last night, and I really had this sense that some of you are going to be tempted to hear this message and then turn it into a legalism. I went to a motivational seminar that, I hate those things, but this guy from our church years ago asked me to go, and I went because Roy Williams was going to be speaking there. I'm a huge Tar Heel basketball fan, so don't hate me if you're a Duke fan. But his part was great, but the rest of the thing was really kind of disturbing, because they were Christians, but sort of the gospel that they were presenting was, live your life this way, these things will happen. Plug this formula in, you'll see these, you know, results. If you do this, this will follow. So if you're not seeing riches and happiness, and if you're not beautiful and thin and healthy and you've got money and everything's not wonderful, you must not be doing this stuff right. And that's how we tend to think about finding God's will. Because what we tend to do is we see the scripture's injunctions, which is basically pray and get in connection with God, and then clarity will come, which is, in a nutshell, what my sermon is. We see that. We don't really believe it. And so we reverse the order, and we start with research and, you know, what my gifts are and logic, and I've got to figure this out and counsel from people. And we sort of put prayer and the presence of God so far back on the back burner that it's sort of an appendix to our real plan, which is to figure it out myself. That's a legalism. That is living your life by the law. When the truth is, part of your Christianity, an essential part of our Christianity, is God leads us. And so I don't want what I'm saying to be like, I want it to be motivational, but I don't want it to be like that. motivational seminar. I want to begin with the idea of grace, which is it's God's job to speak clearly. It's really not about you having this perfectly developed sensitive ear, as if God is hiding from you. And God's in a dark room, and he's really sneaky. And he's sort of flitting around, and where is he anyway? I have no idea. And he's hiding, and I thought this was God, but it wasn't. It wasn't God at all. That was a demon. And maybe God's over here, and he's just sneaking around. He's making it hard for me. He's doing everything he can to confuse me. That's not God. Your God says, you're my child, and it's my job to speak in a way that you can hear. It's not your job to discern this complicated, hard-to-know being that I am. It's my job to speak in a way that you can hear because I'm your Father. That's grace. The power is not in your ear. It's in his voice. That's grace. So, we looked last week at Psalm 32, and I want to read that. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. It doesn't mean, well, you didn't hear me? What were you doing? What's wrong with you? Why didn't you get it right? If you'd have plugged in my formula, it would have worked right. Right? It says, I will instruct you. It begins with a promise. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then it says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. So there is a warning. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But steadfast love surrounds the one who gets everything right. No, trust in the Lord. It's simple. I'm going to speak, you're going to listen, and then you'll know what to do. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. That's happy, happy, happy. To quote Phil Robertson. And rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God leads us through delight. God leads us through delight. He's not a taskmaster. He's not mean. He's not angry. He leads us through delight, even when he threatens us. I used the analogy last week of my grandfather, who was a wonderful man. He was tough as nails. He was like 5'6". Raised himself up from poverty, studied for the law, read for the bar and passed it, was a defender of the innocent, and they went to a Methodist church, and my grandfather sang in the choir, and when he looked down, he would shoot these like 1,000-yard stares at my dad and my uncle to be quiet. It's like a threatening stare. I want you to turn to Nehemiah 1. And it's like, how is that delightful, right? Well, I found a scripture. It says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now as cupbearer to the king. So that phrase, who delight to fear your name. I was thinking about my relationship with my dad, who is my father is the most principled person I know. That godliness in my father is like an iron wall. It doesn't bend. He doesn't yield. When he knows that God has said a thing, he would die there. I mean, he's built by God that way. And so when my father would rebuke me, on the one hand, there was, I don't want to be rebuked. On the other, there was an admiration for the wellspring of strength in him that gave rise to the rebuke. And I think that's the way it is. When God threatens us, even in the threat, there's a delight in who he is. Because he doesn't threaten us as a taskmaster, like some mean, dictatorial absolutist. It is the loving correction of a father. So our delight is to fear him. But I thought even of something else in the way God leads us through delight. Is my wife's dad, Steve Nivens, is one of the best men with children I've ever seen. And what his method of bringing joy to children is he perceives what the delight of their heart is, and then he supplies it. So if their delight of their heart is going to Chuck E. Cheese, he'll go and buy him $50 worth of coins to spend on the greasy, dirty, germ-filled Chuck E. Cheese games. And he'll cut them loose. And every time they come back for more, there's an infinity of coins to just give. So he perceives the delight in their heart, and he meets it. And I know that can be spoiling, but just throw that out. There's something of God in that. See, it's the father's job to, you know, shoot the death ray eyes. But it's the grandfather's job. And both are a leading through delight. And I want to emphasize that because God is, if you think of the Lord the right way, then you're understanding that you are his child. So he is he's creating the context of your life. So he's creating the situations that make you desperate. All right? He is in control. But then he is putting the desires in your heart that make you turn to him. Why? So that he can meet those desires. He's not doing that to jerk you around. Steve Nivens is like God in that sense. It's saying that there is a thing in God that wants to lead you through delight. I can't say that enough. I want that to just saturate your soul. So we ended last week with a teaser. I said, as those delighting in God's sovereignty and committed to spirit-filled obedience, how do we actually make the decisions? So God speaks to his children with clarity. What evidence is there that God will directly lead us in our day-to-day lives? Because what I realized is we don't believe that much of the time. There is a whole, even Christian models of decision-making, of God's guidance, that basically say you need to be really smart and figure it out. And if you figure it out right, things will work out. And they really don't believe that God is going to directly actually tell you what to do. And I want to reject that. Because even in the Old Testament, there was this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. There's a mouthful. Urim and the Thummim. Raise your hand if you've heard of that. Most, you are a literate bunch. Y'all are smart. I thought I'd see like three hands. But it is kind of a weird word, so maybe just stuck in your mind. But Exodus 28 says, in the breastpiece of judgment. Now, what that is the high priest had this outfit, and it was fancy. And it had this metal thing on the front. It was this breastpiece. And in there would be these Urim and the Thummim. We don't really even know what they were. But scholars suspect they were either stones or sticks, that maybe one was white and one was black and were almost like dice. But it says, where am I? In the breastpiece of judgment, in the high priest's little pouch, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So he went into the tabernacle. And it says, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. So apparently when there were complicated choices that had to be made, people could come to the high priest and he would work whatever that was. And God chose in that means, that physical outward means, to reveal his will. So you could know, do I do this or do I do that? Is this person guilty or is that person, right? That type of thing. And then think about the pillar of fire, if you remember that story. When they come out of the land of Egypt, they're no longer slaves. And the way God led them through their desert season was there was this literal and physical cloud
that apparently was like heaven come to earth. It's smoky, and there's fire, and there's lightnings, and God's in there hiding himself, I guess so we don't all get zapped by seeing God. But in that means, it was this, what they call a theophany, if you want a big fancy word. God visible, okay? And God led them that way. So the Urim and the Thummim and this pillar of fire. And then, not just that, this is all Old Testament stuff. And what I'm going to say is, if it's that way in the Old Testament, how much more so now, right? Leviticus 19. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. I doubt many of you are struggling with turning to necromancers. But it is amazing how those things are coming back, isn't it? How there's these TV shows on mediums and their own Oprah and their own talk shows, these people who communicate supposedly with dead people. That's what a necromancer is. These people who supposedly communicate with even your pets or whatever. But all that whole family of demonic stuff is forbidden here. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Because it's like, what's so bad about that? Because what are you saying about me when you go to them? Don't you think I'll lead you? Don't you think I'll guide you? You think you've got to turn to some other source to figure out what's doing your life? That's the whole point. It is a slander against Yahweh, against the real God, when you turn to a different source. And I know we're probably not using the Ouija board to figure out which job to take, at least I hope not, in our lives. But we've substituted a modern form, which is we do research, and we're really smart, and we're educated. We've substituted our own wisdom. It's really the same thing. Not that we shouldn't use wisdom. It's just which is putting the cart before the horse. So, New Testament, John chapter 10, verse 27 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I don't have time to preach all of John chapter 10, but if I could command you, I would, but I'm encouraging you strongly. Consider yourself exhorted. Read John chapter 10 carefully this week and really pray over it and let it be in your heart. Because what it says is that God's guiding you is essential to your salvation. Because God, if you remember, he went to those 12 guys and he said, "Come follow me." He didn't give them a whole plan of salvation right then. They would get that. But what he said at the beginning was, "You come with me. I'm going to be your Lord." So you've got to see, is it essential to your salvation is the lordship of God, following him. Guidance is part of your salvation, is God's promise to you. He will lead you. And again, it says, "My sheep hear my voice." My sheep hear my voice. So you say, "Well, I don't think I hear his voice." If you're a sheep, you do. You need to put that down. I've heard so many years ago when I was first pastoring this, young lady said, "I think I've never heard God's voice." And you need to put that down. Well, the truth is, if you are his sheep, you know his voice. And it's not about developing this incredibly sensitive ear. Because then you'll hear all kind of stuff. It's about believing that he speaks with clarity. He knows how to speak in such a way that you will hear. You need to believe that. And when you believe that, all the confusion is going to go away. James 1 says nearly the same thing. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith." That's what I'm telling you. Just believe the power of his voice. "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." You're going to think you're hearing all kinds of stuff. "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Trust God's voice. He will speak to you. He promises to give you wisdom. That is one of the most useful counseling texts right there. I don't know how many times I've been in counseling, just went straight to James 1. So we need to actually believe this.
Pray through it, problem solved. You just need to do it every day. He will speak to you. Okay, calling on the name of the Lord. What is that? Genesis 4, verse 26 says this. To Seth also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Calling on the name of the Lord is what Christians do. Calling on the name of the Lord is a unique privilege that the people of God have, that others don't have. There is a group of people in Genesis 4 who don't call upon the name of the Lord, and then there's a group of people who do. It's their prerogative in a way it's not theirs. Does that make sense? In 1 Corinthians, the church of God are those who call upon the name of the Lord. The world at large is composed of those who do not. Now, you can change teams. Okay? You can change teams today. You can go from this team to that team in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like when Jesus said, follow me, you can follow him. You can get up today. You can leave your life of not following him, and you can say, I will follow you, and you can change teams. We all had to at some point. None of us are born on the right team. We're all born on the wrong team, not calling out for his name. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I have this beautiful 3-year-old named Gloria Noel, and she does this thing where she gets up like 42 times, you know, during the night. But it always begins with her calling out, either Mama or Daddy, Daddy. And if we don't come soon enough, Sam, Sam. Because she knows that kind of grates me, right? It's funny. But I told her, I said, Glory Noel. Don't you know there are millions of people worldwide that can call me Sam, but only 4 people get to call me Daddy? And that was what it means to call on the name of the Lord. He's your Father. When she calls me Daddy, she's saying, I know you, I know your character, I trust you, and you've given me a name wherewith I might lay a hold of you. And that's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It is a family prerogative. And again, you can change teams. You can join his family. It's how Jesus prayed. It says in Mark 14, and he, that is Jesus, said, Abba, Father. Abba is like Daddy. Daddy, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then the Father didn't remove the cup, sent him through the cross, and that became the means of the salvation of the world. And yet we come and so many times we don't pray, but we don't have that experience of God's love, and we sometimes don't see the purpose. God doesn't always show us the purpose in our suffering either. But there is one, and God is going to bring his blessing. He is bending every event in this cosmos for your blessing. What Romans 8:28 says. Those who know God, called according to his purpose. But it's not only how Jesus prayed, it's how we're to pray. And this is what's so amazing about the New Testament. Because there really is a uniqueness about Jesus, about his relationship with his, you know, Father. And yet what he does is there's this awesome love and relationship that they have. And then he takes us and he brings us into that. so that our experience of love with our Father is a participation in the love between the Son of God and God. It's not a separate thing that you develop over here. It is a participation in the intra-Trinitarian love. That's why Galatians 4 says, and because you are sons and daughters. By the way, that word sons, it's meant to be broad. It's meant to include all of God's kids. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see that? God has sent the Spirit of His Son through the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus prays to the Father, Abba. You see it? It's a participation in their love that He gives to us. And this is what you've got to have in the decision-making of your life. The shedding abroad of God's love, that will set you free to see God for who He is. And it'll restore hope. All right. So part one was God speaks to His children with clarity. Part two is so that they might know how to follow Him. So I wanted to give just a brief little excursus on when I talk about God speaking to us. I know on one level you might say, well, the Scripture is all we need. The Scripture is sufficient, and I totally believe that. But here's the thing. Do you think you can read God's Word and understand it without the Holy Spirit? Do you think these words are going to come alive in your heart and you're going to see how to apply them without the Holy Spirit? No. You need the Holy Spirit because He's the one that we're dependent on. And I'm not talking about a particular subjective experience. Sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't. But He's the one that we're dependent on to show me how to live these words. And you've got to know that. And you've got to embrace that because He wants to show you, okay, you know, how does Proverbs work itself out in my in investments or in my job choice or in who I make friends with or what my strategy for outreach is. And all these things were dependent on the presence of God. So I'm not, in saying that we need to hear from God, I'm not demeaning the sufficiency of the Word of God. I'm establishing it. I'm saying if we're going to walk it out, we desperately need the Holy Spirit. The other thing is, God intends much of the hearing of His Word to be in community. Part of the reason why I think sometimes we're in the dark is because we have the habit of reading it by ourselves. And, you know, Jesus did that, right? Amen. I mean, if you look at what Jesus did, if you read the Gospels, it is so clear. He had a kind of command of the Scripture that can only come by days upon weeks upon months upon years of personal study, glaring at the Scripture until you know it in your own private life. But if you actually read the New Testament cover to cover, what you see most often is that when God commands the Word to be listened to, it's a public setting, right? So God says in the book of, you know, Revelation, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And that doesn't mean go by yourself and read the book of Revelation out loud. It means in a setting like this, the book was to be read, okay? It's the public receiving of God's Word. And so much of the application of the Word, the Scripture, in my life, in decision-making, yes, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's also in community. You should not suppose that you're going to get all of your answers on your own knees. You will get many of them there. You should do what our Lord did. Right? He read, he studied, and he pulled away. But there's also community. And I want to emphasize that because I see this pattern, especially among young men, of thinking they know. And they don't need to read, you know, theology. They don't need help. They don't need counsel. I'll read my Bible and God will speak to me and that'll be all I need. And I think, you do that. If you're still saying that when you're my age, I'll listen to you. A couple of decades of that will humble you. Humble yourself and live in community with people. Okay. How do we cooperate with the Spirit? Assuming and believing what the Scripture says, that He's the one that bridges the gap between these words on the page and my knowing what to do. How do we cooperate with Him in that process? The first way, I've got, what have I got? Three ways. One, love and hear the word. And I got ahead of myself some just a minute ago. Love and hear the word. You need to ask the Holy Spirit, seriously, for Him to put a love of God's word in your heart. If you will be slathering it at the mouth for the preciousness of God's word, it will solve so much in your life. Just a hunger for it. On my own, in a sermon, on a blog, in a small group, listening to it in my car, whenever and wherever. Just having a God-granted, grace-given hunger for His word. Love and hear the word, both in community and on your own. Secondly, pray and wait. Pray and wait. And again, it's individually, it's as a family, and it's corporately as the church. There's this phrase in the book of Acts. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What you're looking for in this loving and hearing the word, notice that's first. And in this process of prayer and waiting is that confluence of it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, right? And to us. In community and in this process of loving God's word and staying in prayer and waiting in prayer, you've got to know there's going to come a moment where it's going to seem good. And that's really all that needs to be said. There's going to come a point of clarity in that process to where you are going to know what to do. God promises that. And you need to wait on that. It's called waiting on God. Waiting on God. So I asked myself, because there's a lot of texts about waiting on God. I mean, it's even the parable of the impudent widow who knocks on the judge's door, you know? I need help. Help me. Until he finally answers. And the Bible basically says, if this guy who's a jerk is going to get up and help her, how much more our Father who is in heaven? See, there's a faith in the knocking, and there's a faith in the waiting, because you know that moment of confluence, that moment of coming together of community and the presence of God, and it's all going to come, it's going to come a moment of clarity. Right? So if that's the case, why delays? Why does God make us wait? And I don't know. But I see at least two scriptural reasons. Sometimes it's the Lord's testing. He wants to see what's in our heart. That's what He said about why. You may have wondered, like, was it some mean trick when God's in the desert with Israel and He allows them to be hungry and thirsty for a period of time? God does, although He's not, I've said He speaks with clarity and He's not mean. He's not sneaking around and being mysterious. He's a God of revelation, right? At the same time, He does test us to find out what's in our heart, to make us weak and dependent on Him, to repent so that we can participate in His nature more. He does do that. And sometimes when you're put in a trial, you find some of the junk in your own heart too, right? That you never would have seen had He not allowed you to go through that period. So God does really do that. But it's not His meanness, okay? It's His ultimately He's seeking to give us more of him. So one reason for delays is the Lord's testing. But the second one is spiritual warfare. And it's, I didn't even look up the exact text, but I'll just tell you the story. I don't have time to. When you're preaching a topical message, if you try to read every verse, we'll be here like 2 hours. But anyhow, there's this scripture in the book of Daniel where Daniel is praying and he's waiting on God and the answer is not coming. And he prays and he prays and he prays. And eventually, the angel comes. The angel says, well, I was engaged in spiritual warfare with the prince of Persia. So the idea is we're not given many glimpses in scripture into the reality of spiritual warfare, but we're told that it is a reality and that we need to know that it is so that we'll stand, as Paul says, stand firm, right? And so Daniel does it. He stands firm and he's given that rare glimpse, really for our benefit, that there is a spiritual world that we don't see. There's all kinds of things happening that could bring delays, again, in God's plan, and yet that's a reality. But the answer, whether it's testing or warfare, is the same. It's simply to stand firm and believe God and be patient and wait on the Lord. Okay, so the first thing was to love the Word of God. The second thing was to pray and to wait. The third thing is to seek wisdom. I've already read James 1. But it's practical to do your research, to get counsel, read the book of Proverbs, stand in James 1, insist on a calendar, make to-do lists, form budgets. Did all the spiritual vibe just leave the room when I said the word budget, or was it just me? No, but I have found that, I don't think it's just me, I will be in many places of confusion and misunderstanding and not knowing what to do with my life, and I'll have my devotion and the presence of God will come, and suddenly in the middle of my devotional I'll have clarity on what to put on my to-do list, and I'll just walk over to my whiteboard and I'll start writing things. I can get more done in 10 minutes in the presence of God organizationally, because the whole rest of the time I'm so worried and fretting over every little thing that I can't get through it to a point of clarity. You're putting the cart before the horse. Put God's presence first and then do the organization and it'll be brilliant. There's a genius in the Holy Spirit. He is genius. And he will give you a genius about your life and about your to-do list and about your goals and about your strategies. Just don't put that before him. Let me give you really quickly four warnings. The first is keep the order that I just mentioned. The second is getting it right this time doesn't mean you'll get it right next time. You can get cocky when something goes right. And you can be like Joshua, who is winning these military, you know, victories in Canaan. And these sneaky Gibeonites come up and say, we want to make a covenant with you. And they lie about who they are. And he makes a covenant with them without asking God whether or not he ought to. You know, Joshua was a really humble guy. And if he can make that mistake, forget to inquire of the Lord before doing things, you better believe Sam Cotton can, because I'm like half the man he was. And so I really encourage you that just because you get it right today doesn't mean you'll get it right tomorrow. But the good news is just because you totally screwed it up, you know, yesterday, it works the other way too. Doesn't mean you're in a perpetual pattern of failure. Just start to seek God today. All right, third thing. Oh, no, where am I? Four warnings. Okay, getting it right. The third thing, yeah, I was right by accident. Seeking God can be frustrated by the wrong motives. That's what James said. If your motives are wrong, it can throw it off. So one of the things, you just need to be aware of that. You need to be constantly praying, God, purify my heart. The fourth thing is you can seek the wrong verification. You can seek the wrong verification. Romans 8. In fact, let's all turn there. I want you to actually read this. Romans chapter 8. This one set me free a few weeks ago. I was really struggling over some things in our own life. And I was saying, Lord, if you're in control, how could these things happen? If you're good, how could these things happen? If you made promises to me, how could these things happen? And I've been reading Romans like over and over and over. And then I hit this. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm crying already. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of the heaviest passages about God being in control in the whole Bible. Romans 8 and then Romans 9. But Paul, the reason that doesn't become fatalism in his soul is because of the love of God. But he never says serving God's going to make everything work out right. He understands that sometimes you really did hear from God. I'm falling backwards. Let's just sit here. Can we get a saw and just cut this stage out deeper? The love of God. He never says, if I serve God right, everything's going to work out. If I name it and claim it long enough, I'm going to get it. What he says is sometimes you really did hear from God, you really did follow God, and bad things really did happen. You really did get led through a valley of the shadow of death. But even in that place, even in the darkest, most twisted, most gut-wrenching place and moment, the key to it is God's love. You see that? Being shed abroad in our hearts is what prevents God's sovereignty from feeling like fatalism. So once again, four warnings. Keep the right order. Getting it right this time doesn't mean you'll get it right next time. Seeking God can be frustrated by wrong motives and sometimes seeking the wrong verification. We have a person in our church that we helped significantly financially a few weeks ago, and she came and sat in my office and she showed me her budget. And I looked at her budget and I realized how little she was making, and yet she was still tithing. And there was no fat in her budget at all. And yet there was not enough. And it broke my heart. Because what I said to her is, what that means is God wants us as the people of God to be part of his provision for you. Because what the level of poverty that they were going through was one that I had never gone through. And I realized that I'm not sure that if you put me in that place, I would be responding with the godliness she was. And that she was the giant in the room, not me. And that God allows us to come into places in our life and to be around people who were going stuff, that we could see Jesus in people the way I saw Jesus in her. And so you never know when you're going through something that's hard, why God has you there. Or how he wants you to reflect him in that place. But I do know this, and I'm not God. I know that if she wasn't poor, I would have never seen that. And I would have never had the opportunity to help her. And you would have never had the opportunity, though you didn't know it, to help her. And so I'm not saying that we should all be poor. I'm not trying to get us into a weird place. I'm just trying to leave us in Romans 8 with the love of God filling us and flowing through us in every situation. All right, I'm going to close. What I want to leave us with, I actually have you stand and have the worship team come up. I want to call a catena of scriptures, which is like a necklace of beads, with sort of one leads to the next. This is just a list of God's promises. And I really just want to read them over you. And I want you to, if you feel like closing your eyes or whatever, you don't have to, but my goal in this, my prayer in this, is that God would fill you with his Holy Spirit. And that you would actually experience the love of God and the comfort of the Spirit in such a way that hope would be restored to you. So I'm not even going to give what the references are for these. They come from various places, so don't, when they're disjointed, it's just because I've gone to a new scripture, all right? But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In a minute, we're going to have our altar ministry team's going to be over here ready to pray for folks. If you have never received Jesus, listen. It's good over here. He will lead you. Every one of those scriptures I just read are going to be activated in your life today. If you're in sin, if you're wandering from him, and you need to turn back today. There's grace. You don't have to go your own way. Come up, repent. If you need to experience the love of God, I would love to see more people up here than we have prayers. I would love to see people so saturated with God's love that you're undone even in your seat. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come and just fill not only today, but fill our week. Fill our church with your presence. Holy Spirit, even tonight in our prayer meeting, would you come Wednesday during our special service, but every time we meet, Holy Spirit, would you come? We need you. We need our hope restored. We need the love of God toward a broad in our heart. We love you and we trust you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.